sing one more song this morning. We're going to sing the song that's up on the board, Deeper Than the Stain.
Well, I hope you all had as good a week as I had. I had a real good week up in Lexington. I'm tired as I can be from the travel, attempting to sleep in a hotel, strange places, strange beds, strange food, all that makes it difficult to rest. But it was a very gratifying week. I was very well received up there. It's my fifth year preaching at that conference. And every time I go, I always come back better for having been there. Elizabeth came through the door and first thing she said to me is, "You've been to conference. Are you all fired up?" And actually, no, I didn't come back this year fired up as much as I came back focused. I heard excellent teaching this past week. Dr. Skeppel teaching on discipleship. David Morris teaching on sanctification. The preaching across the board was very good. I came back much more focused once again. I need that. I need the times to stop hearing me, and I need to go hear other men deal with their situations, their churches, their ministries. I gain as much from the preaching and teaching as I do from just the interaction with the men in the private time, getting time to talk and discuss what it's like and what it's like to be in the ministry, what it's like to do this job. And I can tell you this, after listening to some of them, I'm so happy to be home. Thank you for being the way you are. I do dearly love GCA. And despite the fact that some of the men there have larger churches, some of them have significantly larger churches, and some of them say how hard it is to have large churches unless there is unity. And I would never trade the kind of fellowship and love and unity we have here for raw numbers any day. So thank you very much for being the kind of congregation that makes your pastor happy to be home.
Amen.
Okay.
You wouldn't trade the dog pound?
I would never trade the dog pound. I love the dog pound. Every single last one of you. You, yeah. But the rest of you. We are going to be in John 13 this morning, so you can turn there. Let me also add that GCA had a nice showing up there at the conference. Jeff and Laurel showed up there. Carol was there. Mike and Robin were there. Andrew was there. The Gaios came in. They were there. And Gladys was there. I was so pleased to look out on Wednesday, and there was Gladys. And I was so glad and so proud of Gladys, I spoke for a full hour, and she didn't answer me once. And no, she knows, it's okay.
I made a resolution to be quiet. So it can be done.
Gladys. We love Gladys so much. And you know, she got in the car and drove all the way to Lexington to come and support her pastor on Wednesday. So I'm very, very impressed with all of you who made the effort to be there. So good for you all. I don't think that the changes that I hope I'm going to go through as a result of what I've learned this week, and some of what I've learned this week is very personal, and it's not the kind of thing you're going to see this morning. But I think as you look back over the course of the next year, I hope a year from now you'll be able to say, I've seen growth in Jim. I've seen positive changes in Jim. I think I have a better vision now of where GCA needs to go next in terms of our growth as Christians, just our own spiritual well-being as a body. With each year that we've existed as a church, we've grown and matured, and we've come such a long way collectively from where we once were. But I see us a year from now, and I hope that I will have the strength of character and leadership to take us where I want to see us be a year from now. So while I didn't come back fired up, I did come back real focused. And I hope that will make me a better pastor for you all. So we're in John 13. And before you ask, yes, I did come home with audio and video from the conference. The audio will be up on our website so you can hear the message. I did end up teaching on the irresistibility of God. And then the video will be up on YouTube in the weeks to come if we can get Lane to host it since it's an hour long. But it'll all be out there where you can see it soon. Okay? Now, last week, we got as far as Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and we had just begun talking about the fact that one of his disciples was going to betray him. And the words that Jesus says for the next several chapters, building up to his high priestly prayer in chapter 17, the words that he says now are very deep, because he recognizes that he's only got a matter of days until he's on the cross. And so he is really concentrating on telling his apostles the really important stuff that's going to sustain them through their 3 days of scattering, their 3 days of doubt, their 3 days of fear, the fact that they don't understand this whole idea that he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, that he's going to be crucified. They're about to go through the worst crisis of the ministry of Christ so far. They've 3.5 years been walking with him, listening to him, talking to him, but they've also been protected by him. Every time that there's been trouble, he's the one that's been able to deliver them. If they needed to pay a tax, he's the one who could say, go open a fish's mouth and pay your tax. When they needed food, he was the one who could provide. And they were always resting in him personally, physically, right there with them. They were resting in his proximity to protect them. And of course, they had this hope that he really was going to be Son of David, Messiah, and establish a kingdom on earth at that moment. And if he did, they stood a very good chance of getting really good jobs in the new kingdom. So they had a tremendous amount of hope attached to Jesus physically on the earth, in their proximity. Now we begin saying things like, I'm leaving you, and like I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you can't come. Now everywhere he'd ever gone, they could come. For 3.5 years since he called them out, since he said, follow me, everywhere he went, they could go. And now he says, I'm going somewhere, you can't come. This is really going to bother them. This is the beginning of their own emotional crisis. They're going to argue with him and say, where are you going that we can't come? He's going to start talking about his crucifixion. Peter's going to wax bold and say, whatever happens, I'm going with you. I'll stick by you no matter what. You have to understand the emotional investment that they have in Jesus' physical proximity to them. The idea that he's leaving is terrifying to them. And so that's why it's so important, as he's building up to actually leaving, he's going to start telling them that the Holy Spirit will be with them. He says to them, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. Yes, I'm going to leave you. Yes, I won't physically be here, but I will leave my spirit with you. And in leaving my spirit with you, he then says, I'll come to you. And the Holy Spirit's going to remind them of everything he said. And of course, the name for the Holy Spirit, Parakletos, means the one that comes alongside. It's translated into King James as the comforter. It's the one that's there to remind them, to reassure them, to let the Church of Jesus Christ know that we are not alone. We're not abandoned. Jesus just isn't here physically at this moment, but his spirit resides with us. So that's where the teaching is headed over the course of the next couple of chapters. We're going to start in verse 21 of chapter 13. Jesus has just explained to them that someone in the group is going to betray him. In fact, we should start in verse 17. Oh, I can't start there. Verse 12. And so don't you start. Just relax yourself. Verse 12, and so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Now, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's from Psalm 41, verse 9. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Some of your translations will say, I am he. The he is added by the translators. It's not in the original text. Strike it. What he said is, I'm telling you this in advance so that when it comes to pass, you will recognize me as I am, which is the proper name of God. You'll recognize I'm God. How else could I know these things? How else could I tell you these things? I've even told you that I've chosen my betrayer. I chose him by name, called him to myself, fully knowing that David had already predicted that one of my 12 was going to raise up his hand against me, and that's exactly how it had to be. One of the things that the Jews had to contend with was that their laws didn't allow them necessarily to just put someone to death without just cause, and if it was a legal matter, they still had to go to the Romans to have the punishment meted out. And so the Jewish leaders are going to go to the Roman leaders and ask them to participate in grabbing Jesus and in taking him before Pilate and having him judged on the basis of sedition, making himself God, that if the Jews were to follow him, then Caesar was not truly God because here is God incarnate. So they're going to charge him with basically treason against Rome, and they need the Romans to participate with them. Well, the Romans haven't been paying attention to Jesus and his followers, so they don't know really who he is or what he looks like. So there's going to have to be an inside guy who can point him out to the Romans. You all know the story that once Judas and the mob get to the Garden of Gethsemane, that it's Judas who's going to go forward and kiss Jesus. And there's been a lot of conversation about why a kiss. It was an identification. Kissing was a very common form of greeting, kissing on the cheek. And so the agreement was between the Romans and Judas, the one that I kiss is the one you want. I'll identify him by approaching him and giving him a kiss. And so Judas was complicit in pointing out which guy to take. And it had to happen that way in order for Jesus to accomplish his death on the cross on Passover, which is only a couple days away. So everything has to move, and it has to move quickly. There's nothing left to chance here. Not that I believe that chance exists. There's no such thing as chance or luck. There is only the immutable counsel of God at work here. And so Christ picked his own betrayer, knowing full well that that man was going to betray him, and then, in this very frightening passage, turns Judas over to Satan. And then tells him, now what you're going to do, get busy and do it. Do it quickly. Jesus is completely in control of all the events surrounding his death, because this is the grand scheme of God. Since before the foundation of the world, it was always the Father's intention to glorify the Son. And the greatest way to glorify the Son is to give the Son a people who will glorify him for all eternity. That's the grand scheme. So there had to be people to save us. There had to be people who were fallen and depraved who needed salvation, us. And there had to be a sacrifice to save those people because they simply don't have the ability to save themselves. So the grand scheme is at work here, and there's no possibility that anything can upset this scheme. It has to come about, it has to happen, and it has to happen to the letter. He has to die on Passover, he has to be the Passover lamb, he has to fulfill 1400 years of typology. All of this must take place. So even to the details of choosing his own betrayer, Jesus is still in charge. That's the kind of Jesus we're dealing with. Now, by the way, if he can choose his own betrayer and see to it that his betrayer carries out every minute detail of what's predicted about him, then he's the same Jesus who's able to pick those he's going to save and make sure that every minute detail of what is necessary to save those people comes to pass. The same power of God that Peter talked about. You can read about it in Acts 4 that he says that Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Gentiles were all gathered together to do whatsoever God's hand foreordained and predestined to be done. They all got together as a group, as an angry mob. The Jews, the Gentiles, Herod, Pilate, the leaders, they all got together as a group to kill this one man. And yet the Bible says they all got together and did exactly what God ordained to be done. The end result being, we are saved. Because God particularly and purposefully carried out every detail of how he would sacrifice his son, the same way he carries out every detail of what it's going to take to save Lawrence. You understand me?
Yep.
The same power of the immutable God is at work saving you as it was in making sure his son died the proper time, the proper way, in the proper place, so that full atonement could be made for you and I. It's a remarkable, remarkable story. All right. That was all introduction. We're finally to the text. You know the rule. None of that counts against my time. If it gets a little warm and stuffy in here, I have learned when you're in a group like this and our little air conditioner is working as hard as it can, if it gets stuffy, stop breathing and you'll find out. It's just right away, the room cools down. It just, never mind. We're in verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me." Now, even though John hasn't filled in the details that the three synoptics have filled in, we know that at this moment, Jesus is sitting in the upper room, the last Passover, the last supper, we call it, with his apostles. He even says to them, with great longing, with great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. And then says to them, but I'm not going to participate in this. I am not going to drink of the fruit of the vine anymore until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. So there's already this forward-looking, eschatological sort of effect to what he's doing here in this supper. And at this supper, he says, one of you is going to betray me. Now, this causes quite a stir around the table, as you might imagine. Everybody wants to know who that might be. Someone here is going to betray you? Come on, these are your apostles. There's only 13 of us in the room, Jesus. And one of us, I was counting him, 12 in him, 13 in the room. And he says, one of you is going to go betray me. They start chattering. Well, who is it? Who's it going to be? The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know which one of them he was speaking about. Well, yeah. I mean, he's got 100% average going so far on being right. He's batting 1,000 on right so far. And now he says, one of you are going to betray me. You got to know this was a critical moment. Everybody looking around the table going, whoa, who's that going to be? Checking each other out. Thinking back through everything they'd ever done. Hey, wait a minute. I remember that one time that Thomas disagreed with Jesus. Yeah, but he called Peter Satan to his face. You know, they had to be bringing this stuff up. Going, oh, man, who's it going to be? There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. We know that that's John, the author of the book now. But he, in humility, didn't use his own name. He didn't say, so I was leaning there. He just kind of circumlocuted his own name so that we would recognize it as being him. Now, the way that they would eat this supper in the Middle East, they wouldn't sit in chairs the way we do now. They wouldn't have chairs around a table. The table would be low to the ground, and there would be sitting areas and pillows, and then you would recline on the floor, and usually you'd kind of have your legs to one side, recline on one arm, and eat with your other hand. Very typical Middle Eastern Greco-Roman way of eating. And by the way, despite Leonardo da Vinci, they were not all on one side of the table. Nor is there any indication that when Jesus spoke, he did this. The folks on the internet did not get that joke. Reclining around the table, it was very common then to lean on the guy next to you. Because if he's kind of propping himself up and eating with one hand, you could lean up against him and you would eat together. And that's what John is describing here. And he's saying he was the guy who was sitting next to Jesus, who was reclining on Jesus. So he's right there next to him, which gives him immediate access to Jesus, who just made this comment. So of course the others are going, John, John, ask him. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. You're right there. Get us the inside scoop. Inside scoop, not a phrase you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Yeah. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' chest, on his breast, leaned back on him and said, Lord, who is it? Jesus therefore answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. Bread in those days, flat bread that they would eat with this meal, could be hard. It would be tough to eat. And so oftentimes there was vinegar on the table. Here, I'll make it easier for you. How many of you have ever eaten at Macaroni Grill? They have that hard bread, and they'll pour the olive oil, put a little pepper on it, and then you dip your bread, and it's a little bit easier to eat that bread. That's what we're discussing here. We're talking about a flat bread that's kind of hard that would be dipped in the vinegar and in the oil, and that would make it more edible. Some of your translations will call it a sop, because it was often used to kind of sop up the juices after the meal or whatever. So it's a piece of bread. And Jesus said, here's what I'm going to do, John. Rather than just name a name, I'm going to break a piece of bread, and I'm going to dip the bread, and I'm going to hand it to the one who is the one who's going to betray me. This is that one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. I don't think it's any mistake that John says that it was after the dipping of the morsel that Satan took him. Because I don't believe, and this is just Jim speculating a bit here, I don't believe that Satan knew Judas was the one. Peter looks like the obvious choice. If you think about it, if you're the devil watching these 12 and you know from the scripture, this is the same Satan who quotes scripture to Jesus, if you know from the scripture you get one of them and you're watching the 12, Peter seems like the good choice because he's the one that's always sticking his foot in his mouth. He's always the one who's saying the wrong thing. Maybe Thomas, but Peter seems like a good shot. I'm not convinced that the devil knew who he was going to get. But once Jesus made it obvious in that room, the fact that Satan took him immediately means Satan was in the room. And once he knew who he got, he took him. And look at what Jesus does. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, now what you do, do quickly. Do you realize that that's Jesus commanding Satan? That's Jesus commanding the devil to carry out his devilish work. That's the kind of sovereignty I'm talking about, by the way. Throughout the Bible, you see God taking charge of Satan. I grew up in the kind of church where, there was a devil behind every bush. And if something went wrong, it was the devil. And, if something electronic went bad, it was the devil. The pastor used to say, I have a horde of demons assigned to me, trying to get to me. but they can't get through my faith. Da 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 da. And that pastor had this big cape. And it, no, never mind. He was a superhero pastor. He said, they can't get to me, and because they can't get to me, they'll try to get to those around me. So heaven forbid you should make a mistake. Because if you made a mistake in his presence, the devil had taken you. It was just the devil working through you and getting you. And so I lived, as I'm sure Tom will testify, he was in that same church with me, I lived in this constant fear that any little slip up, any little mistake, any bad thought, any, oh, it's the devil, it's the devil. I was more concerned on a daily basis about Satan than I was about God. Because I was constantly hearing about how the devil was going to get me and how the devil was going to influence me and how the devil was going to... And then the more I became familiar with the Bible as opposed to the traditions of men, I discovered that throughout the Bible, the devil can't do anything without God's permission. Get this right. God and the devil are not on equal par. Have you heard the old traditional statement, God gets a vote? And the devil gets a vote. And now you cast the deciding vote. There's no such thing in the Bible. There is an election in the Bible. But the only voting that went on was God voted. And then he closed the polls. He elected. And once the election was finished, that was settled. There's no such thing as God and Satan on an equal level battling it out and the souls of men dangling in the balance in between and, you know, you precariously having to choose toward God, but on a bad day you choose toward the devil. None of that exists. That is all the traditions of men created to keep you scared, and if they can keep you scared, they can control your conscience and your activity and your actions. It's all about control. Throughout the Bible, Satan only does what God allows. Get this right. Satan is God's servant. He is not God's direct adversary. He's our adversary. He's out to ruin us. He's going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He can't devour at will. But where God's concerned, when God's done with him, he's going to cast him into the abyss and then put him in the lake of fire. Why didn't God do that immediately after the fall in Eden? Yeah, he needed him. He's still part of the plan. He's still part of God's larger plan. Think about Job. The beginning of the book of Job, Satan comes to God, and God says, where you been? And he says, I've been running around on the earth. And apparently he's pretty proud of himself at that moment. He's like, have you seen the earth? I'm doing some good work down there. And so God says, have you considered my servant Job? He's an upright man and he eschews evil. Have you considered him? And the devil says, yeah, but does Job serve you for nothing? I mean, you've got a hedge built around him. You've given him people and you've given him wealth and you've given him children. And you, of course he's going to serve you. It's going good for him. But if you take all that away from him, he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, you can take his stuff. You can't touch him. Do you hear the control there? Well, you know the story. He loses his children. He loses his stuff. God says, see, he's still retaining his integrity. And the devil says, yeah, but that's because skin for skin, a man will give anything to protect his own flesh. Let me attack his flesh and he'll curse you to your face. And so God says, okay, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. Again, God's in control. You understand what I'm driving at? Think about the demoniac at the Gadarenes. Jesus appears on the earth in front of this man who is full of so many demons that they named themselves Legion. And you know what they did when he showed up? They worshiped him. They got down in front of him. And they said, what are you doing here? What have you to do with us? They were afraid of him because they knew he was the judge that was going to put them in the abyss, and they were afraid that it wasn't time yet, and here he is. What are you doing here? He said, you're coming out of that man, and they had to ask to take pigs. You understand? Satan does not have unlimited control and unlimited power and unlimited will to do whatever he wants. Here's the point. If you have the Spirit of God inside you, then the spirit of the stronger man, that's Jesus' example. He said that if a man rests in his house, he's fine and he's at peace until a stronger man comes along and routs his house and then sets up a fortress there. The stronger man always wins. The power of God is the stronger man who sets up housekeeping inside you and builds his fortress inside you. And therefore, you cannot be possessed by the devil. Do you understand me? I'm going to say it again. You cannot be possessed by the devil. Do you know why? Because you're possessed by God. If you have the Spirit of God living inside you, you are in fact possessed by the Holy Spirit of God, who is more powerful. Jesus said it. He said, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." So if you have the greater power of God living inside you, you don't have to walk around living in fear. You have any idea how happy I was when I read all this in the Bible?
Oh, yes.
And realized that I could actually live my life confidently? And that I could actually walk in the knowledge of the Spirit of God, and that he was protecting me and he was keeping me, and that there was no way God could get to me. This same John later writes in one of his short epistles that they that have God are kept by God, and that wicked one touches him not. Doesn't touch him. You're safe, you're secure, you're okay. That is a great comfort to the people of God. Because we know that the devil's out there. He's very real. Evil exists. It's a mean, harsh world out there. But what you can know for sure and lay your head down tonight and rest comfortably knowing is that God's got your back. He's got it covered. Go ahead and get some rest while you can, because the Spirit of God within you is protecting you from all evil. That is such an important concept that when his disciples came to him and said, "Teach us to pray," they said, "John's disciples, John teaches them to pray, so you teach us to pray." And he gave the model prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's not technically the Lord's Prayer. He never prayed it because he can't say, "Forgive us our sins." He didn't have any. So he said to them, "When you pray, say." And he gives us the model prayer of what we're supposed to say. "Our Father who is in heaven, your name is holy." He starts right there. Holiness to the Lord starts right there. "Your name is holy. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Next, "Thy kingdom come," which is what they were all anticipating. When's the kingdom? Well, pray for the kingdom. Pray that the kingdom's coming. And what will be the result of the coming kingdom? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." "Today, feed us. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. And
lead us not into temptation.
And deliver us from evil." Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. That's part of the prayer. If you want to be delivered from evil, if you want to be protected from the evil one, who do you go to? You go to God about it. Because he's in charge of it. If you want to be protected from the evil of this life and the evil of your own self, you go to God about it. You got a real problem? You struggling with some kind of sin? You struggling with some kind of personal problem in your life? Something that is interrupting your own Christian life? Go to God about it. It's good to have support. It's good to have friends. It's good to have Christian friends to talk to. It's good to be able to talk these things out and support one another. But in the end, if you're really struggling with some deep part of your own moral depravity, I can listen to you talk about it, and I can help encourage you in it, but I can't get inside you and change you. I can't make you function better. But he can. So you take it to him. By the way, whenever the messages from the conference are posted, Barney Johnson preached this week from the book of Leviticus on leprosy and leprosy in your house. And in the end, he ended up pointing out that if you had leprosy in your house, you had to go tell the high priest. And when he got done, he said, whatever your leprosy is, go tell Jesus. It was such a good message. But it's the consistent message of the Bible. If you're afraid, if you're in trouble, if you're struggling, tell Jesus. That's the only place you're going to find hope. It's the only place you're going to find strength. It's the only place you're going to find spiritual health and well-being. You understand me?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Does anybody but Tom understand me?
Yes.
Okay, good. That's better. Okay, that was kind of heavy. I know it. Everybody take a breath. Lower your shoulders again. Shake it off. That was heavy. I know. But this is heavy stuff. This is life and death. This is God and Satan. This is Jesus turning over the man he selected to betray him and giving him over to Satan. Now, by the way, the end result of it is Judas is going to kill himself. Because when Satan gets a hold of you, just like Jesus said, sift you like wheat. It's a good thing he protects us, huh? Verse 28, typical of the apostles, Jesus has now spoken. Think about it. Put shoe leather on this for a moment. The 13 of them are in the room, 14 if you count Satan. Jesus knows Satan's there. None of the rest of them understand anything that's happening. Jesus hands Judas over to Satan and then speaks to Judas and Satan and says, now go do what you're going to do and do it quickly. There is this phenomenal, eternal drama playing out in the room. You know what the other 11 understood? Not a thing. Not a clue what's going on. Look at verse 28. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had just said this. He said to Judas, now what you do, do quickly. And Judas bolts out the door. Look at verse 29. And some of them were supposing that because Judas had the money bag, that Jesus was saying to them, buy the things that we have need of for the feast, or else that he should go and give something to the poor. What? You're thinking, what at this moment? They're eating the meal. The table is sumptuously laid. They're already eating the Passover supper, and they say, well, maybe he sent Judas to go get something for the feast. Yeah, just go pick something up where we fell a little short. I don't know. We should have planned ahead. Go grab something for us.
John had just asked him. He says, who is it?
And yeah.
Jesus says,
this is him. This is the one who's going to betray me. And now he goes to do it. And they all go, maybe he's going out to give somebody a gift. Drop a little something off for the poor on your way through the neighborhood. Like that's what Jesus would interrupt this conversation for. Someone's going to betray me. The one here at the table with me is going to betray me. Who is it? It's him. He bolts out the door and these guys go, you know, maybe he was just going out to be generous. But again, that's the typical personality profile we see of these 12 all the way through. 3.5 years they've been walking with Jesus, have no clue what they're dealing with. So some of them said maybe he went out to buy something or give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately and it was night. Now, therefore, once he had gone out, Jesus said to them, to this group who doesn't get anything yet, he said to them, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. This is one of the great paradoxes of the Bible. Everything that's taking place right now is against Jesus' earthly ministry. Everything that's taking place now, all the way to the cross, all the way to the grave, is all human beings working out their hatred for Jesus. They're going to reject him. These 11 are going to scatter. These 11 are going to run and try to save their own skin. Peter's going to swear like the good old fisherman he is 3 times and say, I don't know him. And the Jews and the Romans and Herod and Pilate, just like I quoted before from Acts 4, are collectively going to do whatever God's hand predetermined to be done. And what they're going to do is hate him and beat him and pluck his beard out and spit on him and parade him through the street and nail him to a chunk of wood and watch him suffer and then put him in a grave, try to keep him in that grave, seal that grave, put a Roman guard on that grave, try to keep him dead in that grave. The whole world at this moment is completely and utterly against Christ and the plan of God. Nobody at this moment is in favor of what he's doing because nobody at this moment understands what he's doing. And human depravity is on parade. Human depravity is at its finest in this moment. Human depravity is completely anti-Jesus at this moment. And they're going to kill him, and they're going to hate him, and they're going to spit on him, and they're going to mock him, and they're going to jeer at him, they're going to gnash their teeth at him. They're going to make fun of him while he's hanging on the tree bleeding and say, he saved others, can't even save himself. They're going to mock him and make fun of him. This is the worst of human behavior. And you know how Jesus characterized it? He called it his glory. Isn't that interesting? So now the Son of Man's going to be glorified, and that in being glorified, it's going to glorify the Father. Now, we have to talk about this word glory for a moment because it's a complicated word. The word glory itself in the Greek language is doxa. It's used several different ways. Paul, writing in the beginning of Romans, talking about the brightness of various stars, says the glory of one star is different than the glory of another star. So he uses it as the relative brightness or shining of stars. The essential Greek word means the essence of what makes a thing what it is. But then Paul uses it even as a form of boasting. He says it's not good for you to glory in yourself. Let him that glories glory in the Lord. So same word is being used to say don't brag, don't boast, don't make more of yourself than you ought to make of yourself. Now what we see here, glorify, is actually the verb form of it. Doxazo, just fun to say, doxazo. Go ahead, try it yourself. Doxazo. See, that's just fun to say, isn't it? Now, glorify as a verb here is actually based on a root word, dokeo. Dokeo means to think, to consider, to esteem something. Used in doxazo, it means to consider someone or something worthy of high respect. And so that's why it's even spoken of kings or men of high repute, that they would say these men have a glory to them, or that they've been glorified in their office because they've been estimated to be people who deserve a high respect. That's the basic word here. But now we're even getting further into the word when you apply it to God. Because when you talk about God's glory, you're talking about the splendor that God encases him with that demonstrates the essential essence and character and attributes of God. Because he is holy and righteous and good, he encases himself in holiness and light and goodness. And he has angels around his throne shouting back and forth about his holiness. And he has encased himself in a light that no man approaches. And he has put himself in an arena of splendor that no other creature in the universe, I shouldn't say no other creature, that no creature could ever do for themselves. We don't have the ability to surround ourselves and encase ourselves in that kind of glory that demonstrates the essence of our nature and character, because we're not good enough to be able to demonstrate that level of holiness. You understand me? So it's a tough word. This word doxa is a tough word to wrestle with. When you were in school, did you wrestle with this word? Am I doing okay with it? Yeah. Jeff? Yeah, it's a tough word, isn't it? When he said, now the Son of Man's going to be glorified, this doxazo word, he was saying, I'm going to undergo the absolute worst torture that a human being has ever gone through. And I don't just mean the torture that men are going to hand out. Other men got crucified. Other crucifixions happened. Other men took Roman beatings. Paul took 5 of them. Other humans suffered physically. Other people have been spit on. Other people have been punched and had their beard plucked out. Others had been mocked. That's not the worst part of what Jesus went through. He went through 3 hours of the wrath of God Almighty being poured on him to pay the sin penalty for you and I. No human being has ever suffered like that. Isaiah says it clearly in Isaiah 53, that no man ever suffered like that, that his visage was marred, good old King James language. It means that his body was more physically tortured than any human being ever. And yet that is what is called his glory. Because what he was doing at that moment of worst torture was that he was humbling himself under the hand of God in utter obedience to the grand design and plan of God to redeem you and I. But in order for you and I to get to heaven, the only righteous Holy One had to put himself in the position of being more degraded, more humbled, more beaten than you and I will ever be. He cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" He cried out, my God, Eli, Eli, why have you forsaken me?" And yet it's said of you and I that Jesus says, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." You're never going to know what it is to leave the glory of heaven, take on physical life, and then be punished by the Father in such a way that you would cry out in the kind of agony that cries, "Why would you forsake me this way?" You're never going to know what that's like. You're never going to know the wrath of God. He suffered under the wrath of God, and yet Paul would write that we are not appointed to wrath. The only reason we have it that good, the only reason we are that loved, the only reason that we have no fear of the wrath of God, the only reason that we have no fear of the devil and we know he can't touch us, the only reason that we know that we're never going to be abandoned, the only reason we have that kind of security is because he humbled himself all the way down to the level of degradation that you and I can't imagine. And that was his great glory. The essential essence of who he was is that he was God's lamb, God's servant, God's son. And in so being, he glorified himself through utter humility. Now, let's go back to what we read a couple minutes ago. The servant is not better than his master. What does that mean about you and I then? You want to live out your Christianity? You say you're a Christian. You're here this morning because you're a Christian. Hopefully your friends know you're a Christian. Some of your family members perhaps know you're a Christian. But, you know, you're in this room, so you're kind of exposed. Here we are, we're Christians. What is the most glorious way to live out your Christianity? It's not when you're the most bold. It's not when you're the most egocentric. It's not when you're the best leader. It's when you're at your most humble. The lower you become in your self-estimation, the more glory God gets out of working through you when he accomplishes will in you. He gets all the glory when it's not about you. The hardest thing for human beings to do, the hardest thing for human beings to do is get out of our own way. We're our own worst enemy where our spiritual lives are concerned because we're depraved and we're egocentric and we're all about me. We're all about me. We're all individually about ourselves. We're all busy going, me, more me, I want me. And it has infiltrated into so much of Christianity. Where instead of Christianity being theocentric, instead of Christianity being all about God, so much of Christianity now is trying to attract people on the basis of it really is all about you. God really wants it to be about you. Doesn't the fact that your best life now is a bestseller, doesn't that prove what I'm saying? That people would say, me, me, more me, more me. And if you come to Jesus, you get more of you. And your life goes better. It's the inverse of how Christ glorified himself. And now let's apply it to the apostles for a moment. The 11 that were left, none of them, after the resurrection, none of them went on to become rich and famous. They didn't open universities or name churches after themselves. All of them died in bad ways because they professed Christ. Because they taught this gospel, every one of them was tortured and punished to death. That is the exact opposite of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Come to Christ and you will be made conformed to the image of Christ. And in that conforming, bit by bit, little by little, there's going to be less of you and more of Christ. Now, granted, none of us are going to achieve that kind of perfection. David Morris this week told a little story that I think sums up what I'm trying to say. There was a little girl who had come from Sunday school who heard that Jesus was inside you. That's what the teacher taught. You know, Jesus is inside you and Jesus is in you. So she was going home with her dad and she said, Daddy, how big was Jesus? Dad said, I don't know, probably an average size man, maybe, you know, my size. And she said, well, then if he's in me, wouldn't it show? Yeah, if he's in you, it would show. And his intention with you is to make sure he shows more and you show less. His intention is to make sure that your life is to his glory, doxa. And he's going to glorify himself by making sure that he is the center of every aspect of your life. Now, I'm not going to say to you, now get busy and humble yourself, because I know you, you won't do it. I know how you are, because you're just like me. We won't do that. But there is this word, dunamis. The Greek word from which we get the word dynamic. It's even a root word from which we get dynamite. It's the word power. It means the power of God. And when the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in you, the power of God is at work in you. And that power of God is going to conform you into the likeness of Christ. Like it or not, he's going to be chipping away on you for the rest of your life. And that's not always a pleasant experience. And every once in a while, I would like him to stop the chipping because sometimes it hurts. But he's going to do it because he loves you so much and because he has all the power and authority to do what he wants with you because you are his. He did make you, did choose you, did elect you, did die for you, did put his spirit inside you, did buy you with a very high price. Therefore, you do belong to him and he is going to do with you what he wants to do with you, which means he's going to conform you to him, to his way of thinking, and to his level of holiness. And along the way, you're going to fight and you're going to struggle and you're going to buck and you're going to argue, and it's not going to be easy, but the end result of it is he's going to get all the glory. You're not going to be able to say, I did it. He's going to say, I did it. I did it through you. I did it for you. I did it despite you. But I did it because it's all about his glory. And the way that Jesus glorifies himself starts here when he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. I'm going to be glorified by being reduced to a level of humility that no other human has ever encountered. And that's his glory. And then the second half of the phrase is just as amazing. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in the Son of Man. It was God glorifying himself when he punished Jesus instead of you. What great glory. It was him showing off his essential nature. It was showing off that he is sacrificial. It was him showing his grace and his mercy. It was him loving you so much that he would do that to his son rather than do it to you. And don't kid yourself, you deserved it. And you're not getting it. You're never going to know what the wrath of God is. You're never going to know what it is to cry out under his hand of punishment. You're never going to know that. Jesus knew it all. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Now, he's talking about eternal glory. He's saying, if he's glorified in punishing me, he's going to glorify himself in raising me up and giving me a seat of authority that no one in heaven has besides me. This is exactly, by the way, what Paul was writing in Philippians 2, when he said that Jesus was found in the likeness of God, and being in the image of God, didn't feel that it was robbery to grasp at God. So he didn't take on that God nature when he walked around. Instead, Philippians 2 continues to say that he humbled himself even to the cross. Therefore, God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, things in heaven, things on earth, things below the earth, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The consistent theology is Christ's humility is going to result in a glory for him that only he could ever achieve, because only he suffered under the hand of the Father to save us. Here, I'll make it easier. If we took Tom out right now and sacrificed him in the backyard, don't get excited. If we took Tom outside right now, buttered him up and lit him. I don't know why there's butter involved. I don't know. We took Tom outside and we sacrificed him out back. Not only are we going to be in the papers this week, local Calvinist burn member, witch hunt begins. My point is this. You can kill Tom. And you know who gets saved?
Nobody.
Nobody. Because Tom doesn't have the essential glory, the essential essence that it takes for God to put on Tom all our collective sin. Only Christ ever did that. Therefore, only Christ gets a name that's above every name. Only Christ gets the glory where every knee bows and every tongue confesses, because only Christ ever humbled himself to this degree. Because he humbled himself all the way to the ignominious death on the cross, for that reason, God was thrilled to glorify him. It was God's pleasure to glorify him. It was God's eternal intention to glorify him. And we're being saved so that we can glorify him. The only reason you exist, know your name, and have breath is for his glory. And that means he has every right to do with you what he wants to do. And what he's going to do is conform you. All right, let's wrap this up. Verse 33 says, little children, I'm with you a little longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you. Who gives commandments? Only God can give commandments. I know this for a fact because I've raised children. I have tried to implement commandments. Does it work?
No.
No. Deborah, you got kids. Yeah, have you handed out a few commandments?
Try.
Yeah, how'd that go?
Not well.
Yeah, not well. Yeah. She still thinks we cancel church for her. You know. We tease because we love. I hope you all know that she was joking and I'm just picking on her now. She did not actually think that. Please do not leave this room thinking.
I'm blonde, but I'm not that.
Not that blonde.
Yeah.
Okay, good, good. I'm glad that we have now broken blondness down into levels and categories. I'm blonde and not that blonde. Oh, don't start a rebellion. Huh? The blondes in the room are rising up. Blonde power. When's the meeting? Ooh, I know. I know. I got to get from here to that door. So I got to... He gave a new commandment. Only God gives commandments. And he didn't go to the 10. I elucidated this last week. I went through the 10 and talked about how they were largely just negative. Don't do, don't do, don't do, don't do. He's about to establish the new covenant based on better promises, with a better high priest, with a better blood sacrifice. So now he gives a new commandment, and it's do. It's not don't do, don't touch, don't eat. Instead, it's do, do this, do this. And the thing he says to do is love one another. Love one another, but look at this, love one another, even as I have loved you. How did he demonstrate that love? Sacrifice. He died for you. He sacrificed and gave himself away for your sake. The ultimate act of love. So he says, here's the new commandment. Love one another the way I loved you, then you will also love one another. By this, by the way, by this, want to know how you're a Christian? Want to know how people will know you're a Christian? You know how to walk out your Christianity in a way that people will know you're a Christian? It's not by the way, huh?
By your love.
Yeah, it's not by the way you cut your hair. It's not by whether you wear a tie or not. Whether you wear groovy jeans that are, you know, kind of frayed at the bottom, have a hole in the knee. Saw a woman wear one of those into church one time, and they almost didn't let her in. I remember thinking, they're holy jeans. Let her in. You know? Let her in. It's ultimately, you know, not by your church affiliation. Jesus made it real clear here. This is how men are going to know that you're my disciples. By the way you love. How do you love? And it's real clear what the answer is. Sacrificial love. Do you love sacrificially? The reason people will recognize that as being a genuine Christian characteristic is because it's not a human characteristic. It's not the way people are. People do not give of themselves naturally. What all human beings want is for everybody else to serve them. If you all could just do what I tell you, I could make this a better world for me to live in. That's the way most people think. Just do things my way and then we'll just get along. But as soon as you have an opinion, we're finished. Instead, Jesus says, love one another sacrificially. Give yourself away. Give yourself away. If I've learned anything this past year, and I'm looking forward to the coming year, if I've learned anything this past year, it's that the more you give yourself away, and I taught this when we were in Philippians, the more you give yourself away, the more you get back. You know, we think that the way to get from people is either to grab it or to clutch at it or to talk them into it or cajole them into it. Just whatever you got to do to get people to give you what you need in life. But I'll tell you what's true of your relationships with human beings, whether that's your marriage partner, whether that's your kids, whether that's the people you work with. In all your human relationships, what you want from them, the acceptance that you want from them, the patience you want from them, the love, the kindness, the long-suffering, whatever it is you want from your partner, your mate, your children, the more you demand it from them, because they're human, the more you demand it from them, the more they'll back off from you and say, you don't tell me. You're not the boss of me. Don't tell me what to do. But the more you give them what they need, the more secure you make them feel, the more you give yourself away for their benefit, the more what you need comes back to you. And I'm telling you, it works. Now let's be plain. It doesn't always work immediately. Because people start keeping track, because we're humans. You'll start sacrificially giving for someone, and then you'll start thinking, now they ought to be coughing up by now. because I've been really good to you for about 2-3 days now. And, you know, I'm not feeling the love. Remember the key word, sacrifice. It's not sacrifice if you're waiting for the reward. That's bartering. And remember, it's not compromise. Compromise says, I'll do 40% if you'll do 60. You know, you do your part, you do your 65, I'll do my 35, we'll meet somewhere in the middle. That's compromise. Jesus doesn't say compromise. Jesus says sacrifice. If you give yourself away for the people you love and you never get back, that's still sacrifice. Still what Jesus did. Do you understand me? He didn't put himself on the cross because you were that good. And remember, he was in glory with God before he ever came to the planet, and he's going back to the same glory he had before the worlds were formed. He doesn't need you. He's doing this for you. You're the beneficiary of his great grace. So all I'm saying is give yourself away. Give, be generous, be kind to people. Costs nothing to give a compliment. Nothing. But it might be exactly what that person needed to hear at that moment. I can't even count the number of times I have just arbitrarily thrown a compliment at somebody and they've said to me, you don't know how much I needed that. Because life is hard on people. Life beats a man to death. So along the way, women, we like it when you say, good job. I know you're working hard. I appreciate you. We need that. We really need that. Men, the women in your life need to know. Need to know that you love them, that you cherish them, that they mean the world to you, and that the reason you work so hard is because they're worth it. They need to know that. Can I get a witness, ladies? Really? Okay, but watch this. Remember what I said about what men need? Men, can I get a witness?
Yes, sir.
Yes. You see what I'm saying? I got to let you go. Do you understand the lesson? If you leave here with nothing else, Christ humbled himself in a way you never will, and that was his great glory. Therefore, he could say, now because I've done that for you, now you reflect that. You love each other sacrificially, and let me be your inspiration. Oh, let me add this. Just take 1 minute to say. We don't sacrifice because the other person is necessarily so good and so worth it. Because you weren't that good and you weren't that worth it. And Christ sacrificed for you. Sacrifice because he sacrificed for you. Reflect his kindness, his grace, his patience. Reflect that in your own life. That's how people will know you are a Christian. You got it?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay, I'm going to give you one more shot. Ladies, you want to testify before it's too late?
Yes.
Say goodbye to the internet, people.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.